Well, we've made it all the way to Genesis 49. Started in January in Genesis 1, and here we are in November, almost finished with this wonderful book, the foundation of the Bible here. So please turn to Genesis 49, and I wonder if somebody was to ask you, after a year of going to sermons and hearing sermons about Genesis and going to care groups to discuss Genesis, what would you say were the major themes? If someone were to say, give me some of the major themes from Genesis, I wonder what you'd say. I wonder what would come to mind. Well, let me pray as we today are going to entertain one of those major themes. Let's ask God for his help to understand his word. Lord God, we come to you to ask you for your help, not just as a formality, but because we truly need your help. We truly want to know what you have to say. So please, Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Make these words alive and help us to live them out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Famous last words. You ever wondered what your last words might be? If you'll have a deathbed confession or if you'll have some sort of great saying come to mind as you're passing and you'll pass that along to your child or something like that. There are a lot of famous last words in history. I found some. Queen Marie Antoinette, after she stepped on the foot of her executioner as she went to the guillotine, she said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." Queen Marie Antoinette's famous last words. This one you may not have heard of, Dominique Buhours. She's a famous French grammarian. Her last words were, "I am about to," or "I am going to," die. Either expression is correct. And then she died. Or how about Nostradamus, the famous so-called prophet, as he died, made this ingenious prophecy. "Tomorrow, I shall no longer be here." Great. Good guess, or good prophecy. Well, today we begin with Jacob's last words. So beginning in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, it reads, "Then Jacob called his sons. He called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" Unlike Nostradamus, Jacob is a true prophet. And that's the role that he is playing here at this time. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, what we've been hearing often is narrative, is story, is historical incidents, things that took place in the past. There haven't been many times where something is being prophesied about the future. But that's exactly what is going on in this passage. Jacob is going to tell his sons about what is to come to them in the future. And as he speaks to them about these things, he's not just going to tell them as his sons, "This is going to happen to you, Judah, when you're 35, or "This is going to happen to you, Gad, when you are 93 on your birthday." But instead, he's telling them about not only themselves, but even more than that, the whole history of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's more than just the individuals. It's the tribes. It's the people that he is prophesying about. So you can see, if you turn to the end of 49, rather 49:28, you see all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. So this prophecy is about the people. And again, far into the future. So far, in fact, that he's sort of skipping over Egypt, the fact that they'll be there for 400 years, and he's going to that time when they will re-enter into Canaan, and from that time all the way to Jesus Christ and beyond. So this is a very far-reaching prophecy. It has within it the whole history that we consider the Old Testament, and on beyond that into the New. And I want us to think about prophecy for just a second before we get back to the passage. Because prophecy is really about promises. Sometimes we think of prophecy as if someone's just standing there saying something cool like, "Hey, this is going to happen one day." And you're like, "Wow, how does that person know that?" when God speaks through a prophet, the reason he can speak with regard to the future with such certainty is because he is going to be a willing and faithful actor in the upcoming story. He is going to make sure that these things are going to take place. A prophecy is essentially a promise. God will be faithful to make sure that things go just as he is promising they will go. So we begin here with Jacob, the prophet, an old man, maybe sitting in some strange place in Egypt, calling his sons together, maybe not able to see that well. And he begins then to tell them this prophecy that he has received from God. Verse 2, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." What I want to point out here is that this is not only a prophecy, but what we're about to begin looking at is poetry. If you have your Bible open, you see it's set out a bit differently than the rest of the stories we have been seeing, where you have prose or just paragraph by paragraph. Here, it's in a poetic form. And a watermark of Hebrew poetry, like you know when you get a dollar bill or a $20 bill and there's a watermark, if you put it up and you can see it through the light, you can see that watermark that says this is the real thing. If you're looking for the real thing in Hebrew poetry, the thing you'll always see is parallelism. And that's what we see here, are parallel lines. One line helps to interpret the other line. Sometimes the same thing is said twice. Sometimes the second line is more dynamic and it brings something else out or it focuses on something. You can see it very easily here. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Right? Listens in the first line, listens in the second line. "O sons of Jacob's" in the first line, "Israel, your father" in the second line. So these are parallel lines, and that's going to become more important as we move further into the passage. Now, he speaks about each and every tribe in Israel, but where I want to focus this morning is what you have right there in your bulletin. You have verses 8 through 12 listed out in your bulletin, because this is the point where he speaks to Judah. And I want to take some time to note a theme that really emerges in this prophecy concerning Judah, in this promise of God through Jacob to the tribe of Judah. That's where I want to focus on. And I want you to try to figure out, you know, what are some of those themes that you thought of when I said, what are themes in Genesis? Maybe you thought of creation and then the rebellion or the fall and then God's plan of restoration through the Abrahamic covenant. So you might have thought of covenant. Or maybe you thought about how we were created for relationships, relationships between God and humans and the earth and the interconnectedness of all those things. Maybe you thought about family dynamics as one of those themes that we've seen in Genesis. But I wonder if you thought of this theme that we're about to investigate. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. I want you to figure it out as we go. So beginning in verse 8, old Jacob, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." Your brothers shall praise you. Second line, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." Interesting. How are those things connected? Remember, we're working with parallel lines. These things are connected here. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. But look, there's a third line. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." So how does this all connect? What is going to be the case for Judah, for the future of Judah? On one hand, you've got this picture of his brothers praising him. Yes, Judah, Judah. And then on another hand, you've got Judah with his hand on the necks of his enemies. Well, if they're Judah's enemies, who else's enemies are they? The rest of the brothers, right? The rest of the people. And Judah has his hands on their necks. The enemies are not getting to the rest of the people. And so your father's sons, they will bow down before you. Then you have this picture of all the sons not only praising Judah, but they're bowing down to Judah. I wonder what's going to happen with Judah. What is Jacob saying? What's he trying to say is going to happen in the tribe of Judah? What theme is coming out here? Let's go to the next verse. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So now, Jacob's using a similitude, saying, Judah, and he tells a story, you're like a lion, a predator, and you've caught your prey, and you're sitting at that animal and you're eating the prey. And then you go up on this rock and you crouch down, and all about you see that great, strong, regal beast. And nobody makes a sound. Nobody wants to make that lion realize that you're nearby, because it's a ferocious, strong, regal animal. So there's this strength, this fearsomeness about Judah that is standing out as he's compared to a lion's cub, to a lion, to a lioness, to this great predator. Who would dare rouse you? And of course, back in that time, when Israel first heard these words, when this prophecy was made, the lion was associated with royalty. So again, what theme is coming out? What is this prophecy about with Judah? He's going to have his brothers praising him as he has his hands on the necks of the enemies of the people of God. And then Judah all of a sudden transforms into this lion who has any prey he'd like, and no one would dare rouse him on any given day, for he is so strong and ferocious. He is like royalty. And that's exactly what we see as we move into verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now this word scepter, it could just be rod, staff, you know, like a cane. But it's an excellent translation, because we look at the next verse and we see that this is more than just a cane or a staff or a stick. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This ruler's staff is a word connected with a verb for prescribing. Prescribing has to do with decreeing something. We get a prescription from a doctor, right? A doctor has authority and he prescribes something for us. Well, this verb has been taken and made into this noun, and it has to do with someone who stands and has this staff between his feet and decrees justice and righteousness for the people, who decrees on the behalf of the afflicted and the weak and the needy. This is the picture of a king. A king is going to come from Judah. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. And the scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until, now wait a second, is he saying here that there's going to be a point when it departs? With a word like until, you might think, oh, the scepter will be there until a certain point, and then the scepter is going to go somewhere else. A king will arise from somewhere else. Judah's only going to have the king, the seat of the king for some time, until. That's not what this until means. This Hebrew construction is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, it has to do with climactic, with a climax. I'll give you an example. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 40, or rather chapter 26, the same construction is used. Genesis chapter 26, and I'll read from 12 and 13. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. So he's gaining more and more and more, and then it hits a climax. Then he was extremely wealthy. Turn to chapter 41. of Genesis. You'll see the same construction. Chapter 41, verse 49. And this is the Joseph story, when Joseph is in Egypt and he's gathering grain and so on. And Joseph stored up grain, verse 49. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So again, this word until is about something reaching a great climax. So again, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it reaches that climactic moment when tribute comes to him. Well, wait, he's a king. Hasn't tribute always been coming to him? Haven't people always been bringing their taxes or their fealty or whatever? Well, let's read the second line. Let's have this more fully defined. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's not just the peoples, the people of Israel. He's talking about the nations. There is going to come a time when someone from the tribe of Judah is going to sit upon the throne, and tribute is going to come not only from his brothers who praise him and bow down to him, but tribute is going to come to him from every nation in the world. This unbelievable prophecy is coming from this dying man to Judah. Could you imagine what that must be like for Judah? He did not know yet that his family was going to be the family through which God would bring a king, a Messiah, a Savior, who would not only protect his people, but all nations would receive blessing through him. Because that's what's going on here. We need to keep this in context. Remember, Judah is just the son of Jacob, and Jacob the son of Isaac. And Isaac, the son of Abraham. And what was told to Abraham? In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that going to happen? That's been a big question coming up constantly in Genesis. How in the world are all of the nations going to be blessed? I mean, forget about the fact that this family has a lot of problems. So it's like, how is the world going to be blessed through them? But what mechanism, by what path, what way will it be communicated? And it's in this promise through Jacob that we find out this is the way that the nations will be blessed. This is the way through this king who will arise in the tribe of Judah, and all nations will come to him, pay tribute to him, give obedience to him, and through him, all the enemies of the nations will be in his hands. Their necks will be crushed in the hands of this lion of Judah. Now, not all of the details have been given yet, right? Because the lion of Judah is also the lamb who was slain. So we know he's a lion, but he is also a king who is worthy of tribute, because he would give his life on behalf of his people. Right when the people are about to be extinguished for their sins, Jesus would step in the place of his people and die like a lamb. He is the Lion of Judah, but he's the lamb who was slain. But he has been raised again. Raised again, vindicated that this is the one that the whole until construction was about. Until when? Until Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Because that's God's stamp of approval, saying he has been set as the king over all nations. And all nations are going to come to him. Let's see if that's the way of thinking of the gospel writers and of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. What does Matthew want to highlight right when he starts his gospel? The first thing Matthew wants to say. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is he? The son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, he wants to make the connection that just as David is of the line of Judah, And this promise was made that through the tribe of Judah, a king would come who would bring blessing to the world. He wants to connect that with Abraham, the promise that through Abraham, blessing would come to all nations. And so if all you had was verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, you would know that Jesus is the one that Jacob prophesied about. He is the king who would come from the tribe of Judah, through which not only Israel, but all of the Gentiles, all nations, would be incorporated into his empire and would receive abundant blessing like never seen before. Let's go on now to Romans chapter 1, and see if Paul is saying that this might be important as well. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture." Again, all of Scripture is prophecy in that sense. And he's speaking about, of course, all of the Word of God that came before the New Testament, and that would include Genesis. So he's saying, this gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel is about his Son, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's saying, first off, I want you to understand this makes sense out of everything we've always believed, my Jewish brothers and sisters, because we know that there would come one from the tribe of Judah, from David's body, from his flesh. So this gospel that I proclaim is about this Son of God who has come from David. And he was declared to be the Son of God. How is he declared to be the Son of God? So it's funny, Son of God is actually a phrase that if you want to say Son of Man and Son of God and you want to figure out which one refers more to Jesus' divinity or his humanity, for Jesus is the God-man, God became flesh, Son of God actually refers more to his humanity. It is a kingly term. It's like a designation. You can look back in the Psalms and see that. And Son of Man is actually a term used in Daniel to refer to this sort of divine messianic figure. So it's sort of backwards from what we might think. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, and Jesus, descended from David, was declared to be the Son of God. How? In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. You see, it's Christ's resurrection that is the stamp of approval for us to see that he is the Son of David who will reign forever. And then what he goes on to say, through whom we, that is the apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So his job was to call the nations to this obedience that had been prophesied. His job was to make Jesus Christ known. And then in chapter 15, Paul says something very similar again. In the beginning of his letter, he begins one way. In the end of his letter, he's ending it in the same manner. He goes on to say, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So again, Paul sees himself as participating in the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus is the Son of David who has finally come, and tribute is being given to him and ought to be given to him by all nations. And Paul has been chosen among other apostles to go out and call all nations into obedience to him, to experience the blessing given to Abraham, promised to Abraham so long ago. That's what's going on in the New Testament. It's basically Jews and Gentiles coming and paying tribute to this one who is from the tribe of Judah. It is the fulfillment of this ancient promise made through this ancient man, Jacob. So that is the promise of Jacob, is that blessing is coming through the king promised to Judah. If blessing is going to come to the world, if harmony is going to come to the world, if peace is going to come to the world, however you want to speak about it, shalom, goodness, happiness, felicity, however you term it, it is going to come through this king, Jesus Christ, who has been promised. If you want true happiness in the world, not just in your heart, but for all nations, you should come to this king, this czar, Jesus. But he's taking his time. He's fulfilling his promises now. He is already reigning at the right hand of the Father. But he hasn't brought all of his enemies under subjection to him yet, most notably death. He will bring death even in subjection to himself. But he's taking his time. And when God takes his time to fully fulfill his promises, a tendency is to try to fulfill them ourselves. Right? You look at Abraham and Sarai. They're told they're going to have a baby, and through that child. But what do they do when they don't have a child right away? They go and grab Hagar and try to make it happen their own way. How about later on in Israel? There are some problems with Rehoboam. He is sitting on the throne of Judah. He is one of David's ancestors, and he is reigning. The people of God know they are to give their obedience to this tribal king, Judah. But when they don't like Rehoboam, they run away to Jeroboam, and they split the kingdom in half. Do you think that we're not susceptible to the same thing, even in the era when the king has come, even when the power of his spirit is among us as we trust him alone for our salvation? Of course the same problems can exist. And we can look to others, to a Hagar, to a Jeroboam, to bring about blessing to the nations. And I think one great fear we can have as American Christians is that we live in an extremely powerful country. Some would say, obviously, the most powerful country in the world. Some would say the most powerful country in history. Would it not be a temptation for the people of God that instead of consistently focusing on Jesus as king and his government bringing all blessing to the nations, that we could think, well, Jesus will do that when he returns, but in the present, we need to get something done. And we need to turn to, well, our government. It has a lot of power. It has a lot of influence. But we need to resist that. We need to resist thinking that the United States government is in some way the vehicle of blessing to the nations. Jesus Christ alone is the vehicle of blessing to the nations. We say God bless America, but not that America would become the vehicle of blessing to the nations. Jesus is the vehicle of blessing to the nations. And we call people in obedience to him, to come to him, to join his empire. That should be where we expect to see God do great things. Or maybe we could think, if it's not Judah, because Judah's not working as quickly as we'd like, Jesus isn't doing things the way I'd like to see him do it, maybe we run to a different tribe, the Republicans or the Democrats or the Libertarians. But are they the vehicle of blessing to the nations? Obviously, everyone would say no here. We know that intellectually, but is that really where our heart is? Are we willing to wait on Jesus and trust that he is the true vehicle of blessing to the nations and him alone? Another thing that I just want to point out, when we turn back to 49, there's this phrase that's almost like nails on a blackboard for us, I think, as Americans. I know it is for me. You come to verse 10 and it says, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That word obedience, it's like, obedience. It has to do with authority, right? Someone has to be over me. And then they have to tell me what to do, and then I have to do it. How does that, what is that, salvation? No, that doesn't sound like salvation to me, but that's how it's being presented. There is a king who is set up by God, and obedience to him brings about a harmony that, as it's written in verse 11 and 12, is going to be like, there's so much wine, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. I mean, this is ridiculous. Who takes this really young, virile, strong colt and takes him and binds him to the choice vine? The choice vine has the best grapes in the world. And you put your donkey on it, guess what the donkey's going to eat? The grapes. So you have to have such an abundance that you don't even care. You just throw caution to the wind. Yeah, just bind them up to the choice vine there, because we've got so many good grapes, we're not even worried about it. Hey, by the way, let's wash our clothes in wine. Do you see what's being presented when this Messiah comes? It's going to be life like never before. Such abundance, such wonder. But the way that it happens is through obedience? That just doesn't sound right. As an American, if I hear obedience, then I hear authority. And if I hear authority, then I hear taking advantage of. Or not, kind of unsure. You know, some people, when we think about authority, we think, I'm the authority. I don't need to submit to some old traditions, some old books that tell me about life. I figure it out. I don't need any authority except for myself and my rationality. And that is going to get me through life. Trust yourself. Or there are other people who say, you know what authority is? It's just a big power play. Whoever has authority, they're just going to abuse authority. So you submit to them, go ahead and be foolish for submitting to some authority. Not me. But instead, the Bible presents to us that it's through submitting to the right authority that true freedom is enjoyed. Reality is, all of us are going to submit to an authority. The question is, are you going to submit to the right one? Are you going to submit to a trustworthy one? Are you going to trust or have faith in the right authority? Because if you put your faith in the correct authority, then you will experience true freedom. Then you will experience true harmony. That's not the way we often think, and so we need to remember that. It's not about submitting to ourselves. But freedom is about submitting to the right authority. Think about it like this. I have a license. I have a license to drive, and you need to get somewhere. And so I come up and I say, I can get you wherever you need. I've got a license. I've got a car. Well, my license is telling you that I have a form of authority. I have the authority to drive this car, and I'm good enough at it that the state says that I can do it. But you have to trust me that I can actually drive before you get in the car, right? If you don't trust that I'm really a good driver, if you look at me and it seems like maybe I've had way too much to drink or whatever it might be, or something like that, you're not going to get in the car and drive. You're not going to get in the car and ride with me. You have to trust that authority. But if you trust me and you get in the car, then you're going to go places. And with me, I can speak for myself. With Jesus Christ, I have put my small faith, my trust in him that he can get me places. And you know where he's taken me? Places I never thought I'd go. I've been to the Ukraine. I never thought I'd go. I didn't even know where Ukraine was. I've been to Israel. I've been to Russia. I've been to St. Louis, Missouri. I got in the car with Jesus. I trusted his authority, and he has taken me places I never, ever would have thought that I would go. Do we still believe, as those gathered here, as Christ Church here in Dumfries, Virginia, that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, that through trusting obedience to him, we are in a family that is going places? Do we believe that he is the one who is going to communicate to us greater blessing than we could ever imagine? Are we committed to that? Today, recommit to trust Jesus, that he is that promised Messiah, and that he is the one who can bring all happiness, all felicity to not only us, but all nations. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this record of Jacob and what he was able to pass on to his sons. And we thank you for living in a time of fulfillment. We pray that you give us the strength to hold on as we await your return, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.